Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 1. Remain standing with me. Psalm 1. As we look at this psalm, think about it in terms of two ways to live, two destinies, two types of people. Psalm 1, this is God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again we come as we turn to your word, and we recognize we are completely dependent upon you for your illumination so that we might understand this word, these truths before us. We pray that you would give us this evening eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive. My prayer is that tonight we leave this place with a fresh appreciation of who you are, of what you've done for us, and how you want us to live in response to these truths. That you would help us to be even just a bit more grateful and appreciative, to be reminded of the great things that you've done for us. And so we commit this time to you, pray your blessing upon it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we begin a journey through some selected psalms for the next few months. And before we get into Psalm 1, I want to get a little background on the book of Psalms. I think sometimes maybe we're a little bit unfamiliar with the Psalms. The Psalms, first of all, when we say turn to the book of Psalms, The Psalms are basically and actually made up of five separate books. So the 150 Psalms that are put together are in five separate books that probably came together over a period of time. The first three books coming together a bit earlier, and books 4 and 5 coming together a bit later. So there's five books. They each end with a doxology. And within these five books, we have individual Psalms, originally written and set to music. So we think of this, they're all originally songs meant to be sung. So here's something wonderful about the Psalms. There are songs for every season of the soul. Songs for every season of the soul. John Stott says that whatever our spiritual mood may be, there's sure to be a psalm which reflects it. Whether triumph or defeat, excitement or depression, joy or sorrow, praise or penitence, wonder or anger. So we can at all times find something that matches up with our mood, with our spiritual condition in the book of Psalms. As we talked about prayer this morning, Pastor's sermon talking about prayer, sometimes we don't feel like praying. Sometimes it's difficult to pray, isn't it? The book of Psalms is a wonderful place to go to see how the sweet psalmists of Israel were praying at different times. They can help us. They can motivate us to pray. Well, another commentator said that if he was marooned on a desert island, and I don't know exactly how this would work out because the Bible isn't broken up like this, obviously. But if he was marooned on a desert island and could have but one book of the Bible with him, he would have the book of Psalms. He says their range of subjects is so vast, their catalog of life's experiences so full, and their worship so exalted that I would be well supplied with rich spiritual food and powerful fuel for praise and prayer for a long time to come. So in the book of Psalms, the books of Psalms, the five books, we have many human authors. David has the most, attributed with 73 out of the 150, probably some more that aren't attributed to him, are his, written over a period of time between 900 and 1,000 years. So the earliest psalm recorded in the 150 Psalms is written by Moses. And the latest psalm was written after Babylonian captivity, perhaps, at least during, perhaps after. From the days of Moses to after captivity. So there's much for us in the Psalms, and I'm excited for this journey, these upcoming months. So let's talk specifically about Psalm 1 now. This psalm, and basically we all know this psalm, we're all familiar with it. We all, perhaps many of us, have memorized this psalm. I know it off the top of our heads by heart. But basically, perhaps you've never thought about it this way, that this psalm, Psalm 1, is an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. It's the gateway psalm. It speaks of people's paths and ultimate destinations. Jerome, from the early days in the church, said that this psalm is a preface of the Holy Spirit to the Psalter. It's a preface of the Holy Spirit to the Psalter. So this psalm that we're looking at tonight is a wisdom psalm, a psalm of wisdom. And I also want to say this about the book of Psalms. As we go through the Psalms, as we think about them, they were probably arranged, many believe this, around the kingship and the Davidic covenant. And so as we look at the first book, the first 41 Psalms, book one, most of the Psalms are written by King David. And then it seems that the final organization of the book of Psalms at the end of, after the exile, were focused on the promises of a Davidic king. Remember, after exile, the Jewish people came back and they're waiting for a king. They're waiting for God to establish his kingdom. And so they put the Psalms together in that way. And so as we go through many of the themes and the ideas, it'll help to understand and see how these point to Christ as we think about them in terms of the kingship idea and motif and the Davidic covenant. So Psalm 1, the theme here, it's a clear-cut distinction between the righteous and the wicked, as we've mentioned. And we see that a lot in the Bible, that there are only two groups of people, right? There are two groups of people in the world. Now, I've heard this kind of stuck in my head. I heard it a long time ago. It's the saints and the ain'ts. Right? It's the believers and the unbelievers. It's the people that belong to the Lord and the people who don't. Okay? And so Jesus uses this kind of language in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." And so this is a similar idea we have in Psalm 1. There's the narrow gate and there's the broad way. And this psalm before us, it dispels the illusion, doesn't it, that the sinful life is the good life. It dispels the illusion that the sinful life is the good life in six short verses. Daily, people are being tricked and brainwashed, if you will, into thinking that there can be real satisfaction found in the worldly ways, in the fallen nature of man. But it is, as Solomon found out in Ecclesiastes, it's all ultimately vanity. It's all ultimately emptiness. So we see the first word here, and notice even the contrast here. The first word of the psalm, we see the word blessed, and the last word is perish. Right? Even the contrast in the first and the last word between the person who's saved, the believer, the Christian today, is blessed. And the ungodly will ultimately perish. Well, the first word, blessed. Blessed is the man, and it starts with the negative, but who he is. This is the believer. The blessed man is first and foremost a believer in Jesus Christ, right? In the Old Testament times, in the time that this psalm was written, looking forward to a Messiah. For us, living 2,000 years after Christ came, we're looking back upon the Messiah. But it's the believer in the Messiah. It's the believer in the deliverer. And so it's the righteous person, as verse 5 and 6 say. But I think we can glean more from the idea of the word blessed here at the beginning of our psalm. The idea of this word really speaks of happiness. It speaks of joy and contentment, to be supremely happy and fulfilled in God. And we see this word used over and over again just in the first few psalms. We see it in Psalm 2, as we'll study next time we're together. Kiss the Son, Psalm 2:12, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed is the one, Psalm 32, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 40, blessed is the one who makes the Lord his trust. And so we're blessed because we have the Lord. He is ours and we are his. But there can be more. We understand, don't we, as believers, that we can be believers trusting in Christ on our way to heaven and not always be walking in joy, not always be satisfied and content with the things of the Lord. It's possible for God's covenant people to have a foot in both worlds at times, right? And kind of be unhappy in both. And so the idea here can mean more, right? And as Christians, I think as we do these things, as we are involved in these endeavors, not doing the things in verse 1, doing the things in verse 2, I think there's an extra blessing involved there. There's an extra joy and contentment and satisfaction that comes as we are doing and partaking of the means of grace that God's given to us, utilizing the methods that God has set before us. And so blessed is the man. And one of the interesting things, and we could translate it, oh, how happy. When you see this word blessed, you can always put in, oh, how happy. One of the interesting things about this is that we can have joy and be going through difficult times at the same time, right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Do you think about those ideas as a Christian? I think maybe ordinarily, I was thinking about this afternoon, it's a bit complex. Because ordinarily we think we're either sad or we're happy, right? We're either sad or we're happy. There's two separate things. We can't be both. But we can be sorrowful and yet still rejoice, right? We can still be rejoicing in the Lord. I mentioned this before, but Philippians 4:4. Right, Paul says to the Philippians there, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he repeats it. He says, again, I say rejoice. Because I want you to get this, right? They don't have highlighting in their Word documents in those days. They don't have make it a larger size font or something like that. So repetition is what they would do. If you miss that, rejoice in the Lord always. And how many people in this room go through life and it's good circumstantially all the time, right? Nothing bad ever comes our way because we're naming it and claiming it. We're blabbing it and grabbing it. We're speaking this positive reality into existence. That's not how it works, is it? It's not. And we'll talk about this because trials and difficulties and hardship come our way. We do and we will go through hard times, but we can still rejoice. And God gives us tools to rejoice in the midst of difficulty and hardship. And so we want to have these two concepts together. So when I say, oh, how happy, and then we can find happiness and we can be happy, you say, well, what about those times when things are hard? We can still have that. And I think God wants us to still have that. And here's another thing about happiness. Happiness can never be attained by seeking it for itself. You understand? You can't ever find true happiness by saying, I'm just going to pursue happiness. I'm just going to pursue fulfillment and contentment and be happy or fulfilled and content. Do you know that? That's how the ungodly do it. That's how people seek after contentment, satisfaction, fulfillment. And think about for a minute. Think about Hollywood. I mean, it's such an easy thing to point at and to shoot down. But think about these people. And I'm going to make the point here as we go through tonight. We don't want to make enemies of unbelieving people. We don't. We want to seek to understand them. We want to seek to win them and pray for them and see them come to faith in Christ because, they're just like we were before God came and got us. But how many of these people grew up, right, in their small towns around the country and they said, I'm going to make it someday. I'm going to go to New York. I'm going to go to Hollywood. How many people that work in New York City or in L.A. or Hollywood or want to be actors or want to be famous or want to be musicians? I mean, it's full of those people. They're trying to make it. And then what happens when they make it? What happens when they become famous? What happens when they make $10 million, $15 million a movie? What happens when they sell gold records? What happens in their lives? They want more, right? They get hooked on drugs oftentimes. Now, this isn't everybody. It's blanket statements. But do you see what I'm saying? They go after these things. They say, these things will make me, I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be fulfilled. I'm going to be famous. And it's an illusion when they grab it. When they get to what they think is going to make them happy, fulfilled, satisfied, it's an illusion. And maybe tonight there's something. Maybe you should ask yourself the question, or maybe something's coming to mind right now that you're pursuing, that you're seeking after for fulfillment, satisfaction, contentment, whatever it is, that isn't what the Lord has. It's not a biblical thing. Maybe it's not a bad or an evil thing altogether, but it's just something that the Lord wouldn't have for you. It's not sinful in and of itself, but it's become sinful because you've elevated it to a level that's it's not right. It's not proper before the Lord. And so extreme happiness, extreme fulfillment and joy and contentment comes from living the way God wants us to live as Christians. That's the point I want to make. Okay, God gives us the way, and he doesn't say, pursue these things. He says, pursue me and pursue righteousness and pursue holiness, and these things will be yours. Do we think that way as Christians? Right? These are kind of a byproduct of living the way God tells us to live, of thinking the way God tells us to think, of acting the way God wants us to act. Right? We seek holiness. We pursue righteousness. And these are kind of just thrown in. We seek happiness for itself, and it's elusive. It's not there. It's gone. It's like a vapor. It's here and gone. And so blessed is the man. He starts off with a negative, doesn't he? This is what the blessed man doesn't do. Okay, he doesn't walk, verse 1, in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. And you see the progression? Do you see the progression? Do you see how it goes from walking to standing to sitting? Now, commentators are divided on the words "the wicked." They use the New King James, and it just says, I think it says "the ungodly." And then it goes from the wicked or the ungodly to the sinner. And then you see definitely a progression there in the last word, scoffers, right? So there's this progression, this downward spiral that a person can get into. One of God's covenant people can find himself on this downward progression, right? You're walking by and you're kind of hearing and you're taking in a word or two. You're kind of hearing something going and you're taking it in. And it's this person that's wicked. But you're listening. You're walking by, but you're still moving, but you're hearing it and you're taking it in and you're listening. And then something clicks and you say, wait a second, let me slow down. Let me stop. Let me stand in the way of the sinner. Right? And before you know it, you're seated with the scoffers. Think of the scoffers. Think of the people in our day that are absolutely mocking God. There's this kind of a new movement, isn't there? These radical turbo atheists that are out there, right? And they're really, I was going to say they want to punch God in the face, but they don't believe in God. So they're just mad at people who do believe in God, right? And we want to make sure that we're not hearing and listening to and sitting down with these people that are in opposition to the Lord. And there's a fine line, isn't there, as Christians? This is something that we need to use wisdom. It's one of those wisdom psalms. We need to use wisdom as Christians to think about this because one of the ideas in the history of the church, and no doubt they had a good motive in doing it, was completely withdrawing from society, right? We're Christians now, and we look around and we see this culture in the society, and it's ungodly, and there are wicked people. And there are sinful people and there are scoffers around. And so we just want to withdraw. And we'll just buy an island or go out in the middle of the desert and we'll all just live together and have our Christian community. Right? But I don't think that's the best answer. I don't think it's really possible. Obviously we should avoid blatantly sinful activity. True. But we want to seek to understand where people and ideas are coming from. In order to be protected, we can't avoid it all, but we can be biblically informed. So I think about Romans 12, 1 and 2. I think Paul knew his book of Psalms. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we understand, don't we, that as we walk through this world, that the world, right, like a jello mold, I've got this in my mind, don't be conformed to this world and the world's system and the ideas and the concepts of the world being that which is opposed to God and his ways. And we understand, don't we, this is just, I say, yes, I do, well, we understand this, but it's just a reminder for us that every day there's 1,000 voices speaking to us unbiblical, ungodly ideas and concepts and notions. And the world is trying to form us and to shape us into its own image. Right? Like a jello mold. Where that jello in just molds. And is very active. This world system is very active in trying to get a hold of us. And we want to be familiar with what's going on. These voices are from a different worldview altogether. As Christians, and I think about presuppositional apologetics. I think about the ideas involved there. And I think one of the great ideas that comes out of presuppositional apologetics is know where people are coming from. Know what their agenda is, even if they don't even know what their agenda, where they're coming from, the ideas that they hold, that they're not stating, but they're standing upon, the place they're coming from when they say what they say and do what they do and teach what they teach. So we don't want to get caught up in what they're doing, how they're living. We can learn from people because all people are created in the image of God, correct? All people are created in the image of God. People are gifted and talented. We can learn from unbelieving people, right? But we need to know that we don't hold the same worldview. We're coming from different places and we're going different places about time, about eternity, about what's going on now and what will go on eternally. The only biblical, the only proper worldview is a biblical worldview. We understand that God has created us in all things. And we are his, and now we are in right relationship with him through Jesus Christ, and we are submitted to him and living for his glory and not our own, to do what he wants us to do. right? And we find His will in His Word. We find His plans in His Word. We find what we're to do in His Word. We find the way to live and to think and to act in His Word. It's that guide for our lives. And so that's what he goes on to say. Verse 2. The blessed person is a person who doesn't listen to unbiblical, ungodly counsel. Doesn't seek to live that way, but instead he listens to godly people. No, that's not what it says. No. He delights in the law of the Lord. The Torah is the idea. And it's not just the law, the commands of God. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's the entirety of Scripture. It's what we have today. It's Genesis to Revelation. And notice the idea here in verse 2. This blessed person delights in God's Word. He delights in God's Word. It's not a, you know what, I feel like I'm on this Bible reading plan. I like Bible reading plans. And I think it's important to read our Bibles. But the danger is when we fall into that place where it's like, okay, this is like that chore. It's like taking out the trash, right? I gotta take out the trash. I gotta get this thing done. And it becomes this negative thing. And like I'm getting my brownie points with God. And we want to ask ourselves, okay, we want to be reading our Bibles. But here, ask yourself this question. Is reading your Bible, is sitting under the preaching of God's Word, is hearing the Word of the Lord read, is that a delight to you? Is that something you delight in? I'm not just asking, is it something you do? I'm asking, is it something that you delight in? Do you delight in God's Word? And then here's the next line. It's something that he meditates in day and night. Now, pop quiz, day and night, what time's not included there? Day and night, it means all the time, right? It covers all the bases, doesn't it? So the blessed person is someone who delights in God's Word. I love this verse in Jeremiah 15:16. Jeremiah says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." Why? "For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." Right? Your word is a joy for me. It's a delight of my heart. Why? Because I'm yours. Because I'm yours and you're mine. Because we're in covenant. I'm one of your people, God, and I want to hear what you have to say. So it's more than a sheer duty. It's a delight. It's more than a got to. It's a get to, right? And what we enjoy, we'll pursue, right? We want to hear what God says to us as His people. Now, why is it that many believers, and you know, maybe I'm getting to meddling a little bit here, right? For preaching to meddling. But why is it that some of us as believers don't enjoy the Word of God? Well, maybe some of us don't know how important it is. Maybe some of us just, we're too busy. We don't want to take the time. But I think a big reason is that many people misunderstand what the Bible is and what it's for. I'm certain of this, actually. I'm convinced that many people don't believe what the Bible is for, how to read the Bible. Listen to this. The Bible is the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest plot line ever written from Genesis to Revelation. It's the greatest hero ever, Jesus Christ. It's the greatest destiny for those rescued. It's the greatest tragedy for those not rescued. And we become a part of this story. Pilgrims making our way to the heavenly city. We're told all these things. And then in light of that, we are told how to conduct ourselves on the way to this city. Many people just see it as moral stories and commands. Be better, be good, etc. Try harder, earn it, pay for it. And that's a grind. Maybe, have I told you this before? There was a time I was pretty excited about things as a Christian, so I decided that I was just going to print out all the commands of Scripture, right? All the imperatives of Scripture. And there's a pretty good list. So there's one study Bible that has a list in the study Bible. And I just printed out this list, and I just started going through it on a daily basis. And I'm just thinking, all right, I'm just going to white-knuckle this thing. I'm just going to go through, and I'm going to do it. God saved me. Here's my idea. God saved me. And now it's my turn. Now it's time to do my part. God did his part. It's time to do my part. And I think that's a common notion. What a grind. But God's at work through the whole process, right? He's at work in saving us and in sanctifying and transforming us. He's involved all along. And by the way, we don't want to just look at the commands of Scripture. We want to look at what God's done. We want to look at the enablements of Scripture. We want to look at the promises of Scripture. So don't ever look at the commands without looking at where the statements of what God's done or is doing or will do, how it's connected. They're connected in Scripture. Never just bare commands for us as Christians. Never. So when we see the Bible properly, I think things change. And the more time we spend, the more the story is enhanced, the more God will change us, according to 2 Corinthians 3, 4. And the greater things will be for us. And so what a blessing it is to have the Word of God. And think about the people in the history of the church who haven't had a copy of God's Word. Think about the people in the dark ages of the church where they just had people kind of tell them, hey, this is what it says. This is what it means. Trust us, right? And what a blessing it is to have people that actually died for their faith, burned at the stake, to translate the Bible into the languages of the people. And we have these copies of God's Word in our homes. We have extra copies of God's Word. We have them on our phones now. What an amazing thing. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 8 says, because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they're to be translated into the vulgar language, or the common language, right? That word vulgar has changed. The vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. And so what a blessing it is through the time of the Reformation that people like Luther said, hey, we believe in the fact that people can read their Bibles and learn and be blessed and understand the Scriptures. And so the Word of God, it should fill our memories, it should rule our hearts, it should guide our feet. So meditation, thinking on the Word of God, again, not just reading quickly and moving on and forgetting about it, but spending time pondering, considering what Scripture teaches. What does this mean in my life? How does this make me appreciate my God more? Think about the promises of God, the wisdom of God, the commands of God. How do I walk this out in my life? The story of God, the future that God has for us. So this is how we're transformed, as we just read in Romans 12, 2. This is how we're sanctified, John 17, 17. Paul says in Philippians 4, we're to meditate and ponder the things that are true and honorable and just, pure and lovely and commendable. Anything that's worthy of praise, we're to think about these things. And certainly the Word of God falls into this category. So here's what happens as we spend time in God's Word. We're like a tree. Right? We're like a tree that's planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in season, and leaves never withering, right? They don't wither. And then all that this person does prospers. Now, that imagery is found in several places in the Scriptures, the imagery of a tree planted. Notice that word, planted. It's the idea, the picture of you being a tree and someone, God, planting you by streams and rivers of water. Now think Israel, think desert, think middle of the wilderness, it's not that hard to do in California, is it? Similar to here. in need of water. And God plants us by rivers, multiple rivers. The idea is no matter what the climate is, no matter what's going on around us, there's something underneath, you see? There's a root system and a root structure, and there's something that's nourishing and feeding at all times. It's God by His grace, by His word, by His spirit. He's at work in our lives so that we can bear fruit, so that we can prosper. So we, as we take the word of God, we're plugging into that root system that God's given to us. We're connecting to what God has set before us. It's the living water that God has given to us, like He talks about in John 4. It's laying hold of the means that God's given, the means of grace. So think about this. Planted by God, given what we need to flourish and prosper, yielding fruit in season. Yielding fruit in season. The idea here is that it takes time, doesn't it? It takes patience, doesn't it? All seasons of life don't produce radical fruit. There's different seasons that we go through, correct? There's hard seasons. There's mountaintop seasons where everything seems to be great and going our way, and we're kind of skipping along the mountaintops and humming, and everything's wonderful. But maybe you've heard that the saying that fruit doesn't grow on the mountaintops, right? So oftentimes it grows in the valleys, and fruit is often produced in the difficult seasons and the dark seasons. And God takes us through those seasons because He knows what we need. But He's always connected to us, and we're always connected to Him, correct? He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He always gives us the tools and the resources that we need to go through what He puts us through and allows us to go through. We're never disconnected from God. We can be reminded of that in the statement right here. That as we go through the trials that we go through, and we all go through them, no matter if we're naming it and claiming it or blabbing it and grabbing it, whatever we think someone tells us we can do to get past them or around them or through them faster or whatever, we go through difficult seasons, but God is always with us. At the end of that verse, everything we do prospers. There's forward movement in the life of the Christian. Isn't that interesting? That fruit comes seasonally, but we're always prospering. Correct? Fruit comes seasonally, but we're always prospering. We're always prospering. That's one of those things we got to take by faith, correct? God's working all these things together for good because I'm one of His people, Romans 8:28. God's at work in my life, and I don't see, I don't understand, I don't feel like this is working. I don't feel like this is a good thing. I can't see what God's doing. And we can know that God is working. And this will be for our spiritual benefit. This will be for our eternal well-being. For our good and His glory, ultimately. We walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes we can see, it's great. God, I see what You're doing. This is wonderful. This is fabulous. But oftentimes we have no clue. And we can't even put an idea together. You ever been through one of those times? I can't even formulate an idea of how this is a good thing in my life, in my own mind. I can't even put it together. I can't even come up with anything that makes sense, that holds together. But yet we want to hold on to the fact that God is working. And that in the sense that God wants us to prosper, we are and will prosper always, whether we're bearing fruit outwardly or not. The important thing is to stay connected to our God. Right? We want to stay connected to our God and utilize what He's given to us. So we bring forth fruit in proper season. And again, another thing about fruit, think about this. Does fruit, if you go out and buy a fruit tree at a local store or something, you go plant it in your yard, water it one day, come out in the morning, are you expecting fruit to be there? No, it's not overnight, is it? It's a process. And patience is involved. And how many of us know that God wants us to learn how to be patient? And I can pray for patience. You ever done this? Lord, give me patience. Give it to me right now. Right? Give me patience and give it to me right now. God says, that's not how this works. It's a process. You have to learn to wait. So we're like trees that are planted by God, yielding fruit, leaf not withering, right? In those difficult times, leaf not withering because we're connected to our God, prospering in the way that God sees fit. And so what we have to talk about here is you have to be thinking, maybe, at this point, don't read like I could. Don't meditate day and night, right? Here's some things that maybe I shouldn't be listening to from time to time. Kind of even enjoy some of it, kind of maybe listen to that counsel and kind of act upon it here and there. Kind of do some things that aren't perfect. So what chance do I have? How can I prosper? How can I be blessed? And we understand, don't we, as Christians, that the ultimate man is the man Christ Jesus, right? We can think about this in terms of the day it was written. It's probably focused on the Israelites. Israelites, you should do this. Men, women, boys, girls, seek to do these things. And then we can think, as I said, this is focused on the Davidic idea, the Davidic king. Remember in Deuteronomy 17:19, where it talks about, hey, the king needs to have a copy of God's word, be meditating on it, pondering it, thinking it through, right? So you can be a godly leader. But the ultimate king is Jesus Christ. The ultimate man is the man Christ Jesus, correct? And so this ultimate picture here, the blessed man in verses 1 to 3, of course, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only reason that we'll ever be able to stand before God. He's the only one who perfectly did what is spoken of in verses 1 to 3. And then he puts that to our account. And then we do verses 1 to 3, however imperfectly as saved people, what we can do. And we grow in it for God's glory, knowing perfection is ours, imputed to us in Christ. Right? The outward walk is a sign of a changed life, of God's inward work within us. So Jesus didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he came and he revealed God's will to man. He was more than a teacher come from God. He was God come to teach. He didn't stand in the path of sinners. He walked in the path of perfect obedience in order that sinners could and would be saved. And he didn't scoff at God or sit down among those who did. He recognized and honored the Father in everything he did at all times. So what we think about verses 1 to 3, we think about positively what Jesus did. And then we think about the rest of these verses as well. We see the other group that's listed in verses 4 to 6. It's because of the Lord that we don't have the same story as they do. Godless lives with a godless eternity. A life that isn't what it could be and an eternity that's absolutely bleak. What we were before God saved us and how we lived and where we were going is described in the rest of this psalm. And we want to be thankful as we read these things. Here's what I like to think about it. I want to be thankful for what God's doing, and I want to be praying for people that don't yet know the Lord, who have walked away from the Lord. Right? Isn't that what should motivate us every time we think of the statements in Scripture that talk about a Christless eternity? I mean, we should never, I don't think, rejoice in a Christless eternity for anyone. Right? We want to celebrate the fact that God saved us from that because of something entirely in himself, correct? Within himself, nothing in us. God has saved us from that. And then we want to go after in prayer and with our lives, we want to go after those who are facing that same destiny. And obviously God's justice is manifested. We believe that entirely, but we want to be grabbing people, don't we? We want to be going after people. So whenever we come across these sections of Scripture, that's what I like to do. Hopefully you do the same. Think about that. Rejoice in the fact that God plucked you out of the pit. And he wants to use us. Isn't that a great thing? That God wants to use us to reach others? God used people to reach me. He used people to reach you. Little seeds along the way, watering the seeds, bringing you in. It's all of the Lord ultimately. God uses people, doesn't he? And so he wants to use us. And so we want to be praying and looking for opportunities, rejoicing in the fact that this no longer describes us. And he says, the wicked are not so in verse 4, but they're like the chaff that the wind drives away, right? They don't walk in God's counsel. They don't spend time with the Lord. They don't care to know about him and his will. They don't do what God says he'll bless. They don't believe in the Savior. They shake their fist at God. what the ungodly does do. He delights in the counsel and the ways of the world. They live their lives for their own glory because they can do no other. So they'll be like the chaff, right? They'll be like the chaff. You know, the chaff, you break up the wheat and the chaff and throw it up in the air, and because it has no substance, it has no weight, it just kind of blows away. Remember John the Baptist talked about what Jesus was going to do? He's going to burn the chaff. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn. His people are the wheat, right? God's people are the wheat, and the chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. And the wicked, it says in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so this is the end, isn't it? And just in the last couple of minutes, just to think on these things. So many times, right, the unbelieving world, it looks cool. It looks cool to live that way, to go after those things, to do these things. It reminds me of Psalm 73, we'll cover it in a few months. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 73, maybe extra credit, you can go home and read that tonight. But the psalmist, he's all bummed out because he's looking at the ungodly and they're prospering. They're blessed. And he's not. He's having a rough go of it. And he's looking at him and he says, man, Lord, maybe I've walked with you in vain. Maybe I've wasted my time seeking after you and doing these things and living a godly life. But then he went into the congregation, the sanctuary of the Lord, and he saw their end. Right? He saw the end. And we want to remember that. Hey, it's difficult. I think it's more difficult at times to be a Christian than a non-Christian. This life, you know, some people say come to Christ and things get easier. No, things get harder. Things get more difficult, I believe. Right? We have more, there's more against us. But in the end, and maybe you've heard this before too, for the Christian, this is as bad as it'll ever be. This life is difficult at times. It's hard. We can rejoice in the midst of it. But this is as bad as it'll ever be. And then eternal bliss in the presence of the Lord forever, wiping away every tear, and it's all gone. It's all done. But for the unbeliever, this is as good as it ever gets. This is as good as it ever gets. And then a Christless eternity under God's wrath. And so they're not going to stand when the books are open. The unbelievers, the wicked, are not going to stand in judgment. God's going to condemn them. Sinners won't be with the righteous. And the way of the wicked will perish, right? Spurgeon says that the righteous carves his name upon a rock, but the wicked writes his remembrance in the sand. And so much that looks so exciting about this life, so much that looks so cool about this life, that they're done. They're wiped out. They're judged by God. But here's what I want to finish with tonight. The righteous in verse 6, that's me, that's you. Not in my own righteousness, not in your own righteousness. Again, the imputed righteousness of Christ. We're counted righteous by our believing, right? And the Lord knows our way. Now think about the word know. God knows the way of the unrighteous just like he knows the way of the righteous. He knows everything. He's God. So what does this mean? It speaks of an intimacy. It speaks of more than intellectual knowledge. It means that he knows us and he loves us. The Lord knows us intimately. He looks after us and takes care of us each step of the way. He's preparing us for heaven every day. Know that tonight, that the Lord is preparing you for heaven in his presence. He is working and shaping and molding you as a believer into the image of his Son and preparing you for eternity. So we thank God again tonight for his gift of grace. We praise the Lord again tonight for his favor toward us, for sending his Son, Jesus Christ, that makes the way for us to get to heaven. When I think and pray about the unbeliever that needs to hear and know what God has said about their life now and their eternity in the future if they don't repent and believe. And in light of who God is and what he's done, we look to live our lives from a heart of gratitude, doing what God says we should, not doing what God says we shouldn't do, and doing all that we do for his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the benefits and the blessings we have because we are yours, because you've sent your Son to live and to die in our place. We pray that you would bless us as we go forth this week, that you would give us a heart for those around us who do not yet know you, that you'd give a boldness for us to share with them. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.